Our scripture reading is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look again at the statements of Christ regarding the law. Now, before we do that, let's seek the Lord. Our glorious King, we thank you for the things that Chuck was able to read, things that Paul wrote to Christians in the midst of a very ungodly empire. We're grateful, God, for the kindnesses that have brought us out of darkness into light. But God, when we read Romans 5, it just blows our mind away. It's difficult for us to understand. At times, it's difficult even for your children to really grasp the magnitude of these things. And we feel that we would stumble at the promises if you didn't help us. We would believe the lie that it's too good to be true. But it's not. And the empty grave of Jesus Christ and the occupied throne proves its truth. We come to you as a people who have been justified by the death of someone else. Someone else's righteousness has made us right with you. We come to a people who by faith have turned away from every empty hope and turned toward you. God, if you are not who you say you are, then we of all people on the planet today are most to be pitied. We come to you as one who has freely justified and forgiven and washed, as one who has brought us into a realm of grace so that we now presently stand in the unexpected and the unsought and the undeserved favor of the highest King. And we thank you that this was given to us while we were sinners and helpless and weak and even your enemies. And long before we laid our weapons down at the feet of Jesus Christ, and long before our heart was ever conquered by his cross, you loved us and sought us from afar. So we come this morning, and we ask that you would give us the only kind of life that's appropriate to that, one that is gladly surrendered, one that is handed over wholly, without reservation. No lines drawn to restrain the rule of Jesus. No doors of our soul locked against his authority. And we don't want to give you the begrudging obedience that we used to try to give when we came to church, but we didn't know you. God, we come to you, and we're asking that in your great mercy, you would so work in us that it would be our constant and continual joy to know you, to live for you. We ask it in the name of your Son and for his glory. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, we are going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 through the end of the chapter. Now, if you remember, this is the section where Christ, starting back in chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus Christ, as the King, is going to explain to his creation how he wants us to respond to his law, or how we're supposed to approach it. And it's a great kindness of God for him to come and God himself to explain this to us. So in back in chapter 5, verse 21, we have some basic statements where Christ says that he hasn't come to do away with the law. He's come to fulfill the law. But then when it comes to our behavior, he says that our righteousness will, as we follow him, be far superior to the righteousness of any Pharisee. That is, following Jesus Christ will result in a life that rises far above the morality that mere religion produces, even the best of mere religion. What he goes on to do then is give us six examples from the Old Testament laws, from the commands of God. And each of these are basically reinforcing the same thing. They are teaching us how we're supposed to approach the law. The law, he is showing us, is authoritative. The law is dealing with the heart and not just the externals. And the law includes not just the don'ts, the you shall nots, but the shalls, the do's. Don't merely avoid what offends God, but do set your heart to pursue what pleases the Lord. And in each of these six examples, we see this shown to us from different angles. Now, I want to warn you again, since this is the last week that we'll be looking at them, that there are two very popular ways of completely missing the point here and failing to follow Christ. The first way is to treat these six examples, and we're going to be looking at the last two this morning, in verses 21 to the end of the chapter, to treat the six references back to the Old Testament. You have heard that it was said. If you treat those as merely six kind of unrelated rules that you're supposed to keep, you really are missing the point. So if you read the Sermon on the Mount and you kind of come up with something like this, okay, so I'm supposed to be nice to my enemies, I'm supposed to be faithful in my marriage, I'm not supposed to be a liar, I'm not supposed to be angry with people, you know, all six, then you've missed the point. The point is that all of these are a demonstration of how we approach the law. So you have to keep them connected to that main point. And the application goes out much further than just these six. But also, you have to keep all six of these statements about the law connected with the Beatitudes. Do you remember that the Beatitudes kind of form like the door into which, through which you enter into the Sermon on the Mount? God's work in a soul that would strip you of all the false self-righteousness and leave you hungry, achingly hungry for someone to work in you and to change you and to save you and to wash you, or as Christ says here in Matthew 5, to satisfy you with righteousness. It's only that person who has been deeply satisfied by a free gift of righteousness from God himself through his Son, it's only that person that then would approach these laws in the right way. Now, I want to talk about this at the end, but let me just say it now. There are two basic ways of approaching religion. That is, you come here for what you can get, or you come here for what you can give to him. Obviously, we receive from the Lord many kindnesses. But why are you here? Why do you read a Bible? Why do you go to a small group study? Why do you sing a hymn? When religion is all about you, and then you come to the Sermon on the Mount, it won't be long before you turn your back on the religion of Christ. Now, you may still claim to be a Christian, but you will no longer follow Christ, because the Sermon on the Mount will lead you to a path of following Jesus Christ which goes directly against you, that will require you to die to self. But if your religion is about Christ, even though the Sermon on the Mount might seem to you to be very difficult at times, something within the soul, something in the heart has these words already written across it, and you want to obey. Well, that's one way you can totally miss it, is you can treat these rules as just disconnected, you know, do's and don'ts. Another way is understanding that these six examples of Old Testament law are reinforcing or explaining or illustrating the principle of how you're supposed to approach the law. You might think this: these are wonderful and I appreciate, and I think I get what they're saying. I really do appreciate this concept. And then that's the end. And you don't actually do anything. While these have the primary purpose of illustrating Christ's principle for how we're supposed to approach the law, if you are not willing to apply these literally and not just as a concept, then you have not really understood the rule of Christ at all. Before we look at the last two, I'd like to read the verses in Matthew 7, starting in verse 16. If we treat Matthew 5 as a wonderful set of concepts that don't really change the way you behave, then Matthew chapter 7 needs to be in front of your eyes to warn you before it's too late. Look at verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And the rock there, what is it? Is obedience, is responding to the word of God. Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand. What's the sand? Agreeing with this, not doing anything. Verse 27, the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and they slammed against that house and it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Before we finish out this section on how we're to approach the law, let it be crystal clear to us. If all you have to show for the weeks that we've spent in these verses in Matthew 5 is an appreciation, a new appreciation, a greater appreciation for the concepts, but no different obedience, no different lifestyle, then you will be the person Christ describes at the end of time saying, but Jesus, I knew you. And he will say to you, I did not know you. Or Jesus, when the storms came, my life fell to pieces. Why? I thought Christians would endure. And the answer is that you build a life on hypocrisy. We're not talking about earning God's love or keeping God's love. We're talking about demonstrating that you really are who you say you are by following. Matthew 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and to take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, let's take the first of those, beginning in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye. Now, again, Jesus Christ is not contrasting New Testament versus Old Testament. New Testament grace, Old Testament law. Christ, as the King, is coming back to his own law, bringing it out, and he's dusting it off and removing all the tradition of the Jews that has been kind of stacked on top of it, layered over the law, where the Jews have adjusted the law to fit their lifestyle. So Christ is going to clean off the law, explain where they're wrong, and point us to the right use of it. Now, when we think about law in these two last examples, I want you to think of it this way. There is the moral law of God. That is the basic things that are fundamentally right or wrong. It doesn't change what age you live in. Ten Commandments are the summary of that. In Exodus chapter 20, Moses gives to the people the Ten Commandments from God. And that's the moral law. This is right and wrong. And this is the summary of that. But then the question is, okay, so how do you live with these Ten Commandments as a new nation of Jews? Now they're going to be Israelites. And in Exodus 21 and 22 and 23, you find the beginning of what we would call case law or specific applications of the general moral law. So if you're supposed to love God in this way and you're supposed to love other people in this way, but then certain things begin to happen, how do you respond? How do you respond if someone injures you? How do you respond if someone publicly insults you, libels you, slanders you, defames your character? How do you respond if they steal from you or that they falsely sue you? Well, you say, well, I'm not sure. The Ten Commandments don't exactly speak about that. But what follows the Ten Commandments does. In Exodus 21, 22, and 23, Moses begins to give a list of very specific applications of the Ten Commandments to the various ways that sin shows up in this world. So in chapters 21, 22, and 23 of Exodus, we find Moses giving specific laws for two things: personal injury and the loss of property. Now, the Jews went back to these and took them and misapplied them. And Jesus is going to correct their misapplication. Now, what we find here is one general command of Christ: do not resist evil men. And then he gives four pictures that illustrate what he means by that. Well, let's look at the Old Testament law and how they went wrong. In the Old Testament, they were given the law to restrain their form of retaliation, revenge, okay? Eye for an eye. Two things are clear if you go back to Exodus and later in Deuteronomy and other places where this shows up. Two things are clear. This is a law that God gave to the judicial representatives, the judges, okay? This is not given to the individual Israelite. You have to go back and look in the Old Testament. We don't have time to do that now. So what God is saying is this: personal vengeance is not the way of my people. If you seek retaliation, you have to take it to the court system. And then God gives to the judges certain guidance here. Don't let retaliation be unfair. It needs to be just. So eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Now, obviously, that's a very picturesque way of saying if someone does something and the result of their careless actions is you lose your eye, the maximum you could go to court and expect is that they would lose their eye in return. If they knocked out your tooth, you can go to the judge and say, why don't you knock out his tooth? Now, the reason that this was given was to restrain this you know, the anger of humanity and the desire for our revenge to be beyond what was fair. There needed to be an equivalent payment. If a man accidentally killed your donkey, you could not ask him to pay you the price of three donkeys. You could only ask for one donkey. Now, the Jews took this out of the courts and applied it back to the personal. And so they're basically saying, well, because of what God said in the Old Testament, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, you need to understand that if you're a good Jew, when someone harms you, it's almost like you're required to get as much penalty as you can, personally, to retaliate to the full extent of the law, eye for an eye. That's what you're supposed to do. So instead of seeing this as a way of restraining and saying, don't go beyond this point, it's like God putting a fence up at the edge of a cliff and saying, do not go beyond this edge of this cliff. It's dangerous. You'll destroy each other. So he puts this fence up, this law, eye for an eye. That's the maximum you can seek in retaliation or revenge. And it's only for the judges to apply. And the Jews treat it like this. No, it's for the individual to apply. And we are supposed to go as far as the fence allows us. The true application of that law would have been not to seek revenge at all, as we're going to see later. But the Jews felt that it was a command to seek the maximum. Jesus corrects the error. The real fulfillment is love. Do not resist the evil man. That's the general principle. Now, that brings us to a little quick question, and then we'll look at the four pictures. The quick question, is Jesus a pacifist? Does following Jesus Christ mean you have to be a pacifist? You know what I mean by being a pacifist? That is that you believe that the use of force in every circumstance is wrong. Now, there are some people that have believed that. I remember when we were in the UK, we had a couple of friends, really, that were basically pacifist. Most of them weren't. Pacifists are very rare in United States evangelicalism. You know, it'd be pretty hard to find a pacifist. But there are some groups that are pacifists. Is that what Christ requires? Let me give you two examples. Leo Tolstoy. Now, I don't know if you've read anything Leo Tolstoy wrote, but the famous author Leo Tolstoy, wrestling with issues of human violence, he comes across, he was isolated for a while, and he had the Sermon on the Mount. So he reads the Sermon on the Mount, and he comes up with this conclusion. Jesus Christ's entire ministry was about this one thing: don't resist evil. Okay? And so the Christian life, as a Christian, you're never allowed to resist evil. Now, here was his conclusion. Therefore, nations are not allowed to have armies, because obviously an army would be used to resist evil. Nations are not allowed to have law enforcement, because a policeman, if he comes to a situation where there's crime happening, he resists evil. Nations are not allowed to have court systems, because a court is where a judge would officially resist evil. So Tolstoy felt that Jesus Christ's words here meant no armies, no policemen, no courts. Later, another famous person, Gandhi, the Indian political, leader. Gandhi was a pacifist as well. He read Leo Tolstoy. He read the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, do not resist the evil man, that's what endeared him to Christ. So what Gandhi did was he grabbed hold of a few verses from Jesus. He didn't embrace Christ as a whole, but he took these verses as really the summary of the entire life. Don't resist evil. Is that practical? That's the question we often ask, but actually that's the wrong question. Is it biblical? It is not biblical. One example is where Paul talks to the Christians and warns them not to disobey the Roman government unless the Roman government is commanding them to sin. So unless it's a sin, you obey the Roman government. And then he says this, God gave governments the power of the sword, the power to punish, so that they could restrain sin. The government is therefore a servant or an instrument of God. even ungodly governments, even if they don't know that God is the one that gave them that authority, even if they abuse it. Now, if they abuse it, that they're bad servants, but they're still servants of the Lord. The point in this passage is this. You are not to make your personal rights the foundation for your relationships. It is easy to say, I'm not going to live based on my rights. But think about it at home. Someone treats you wrong. Marriage is full of this, where we sin against each other. Moms against dads, dads against moms, parents against children, children against parents, brothers and sisters against themselves. Are you going to stand based on your rights and demand what you deserve? Eye for an eye. Or will you follow Christ? Your personal rights are owned by Christ now, and they are not to be the guide of your response. The guide for how you respond in every relationship, at home, at work, civil, church, is Christ. Now, he gives us four pictures to drive this home. First, turning the other cheek. This is probably the best known passage in the entire Sermon on the Mount, turning the other cheek. I seem to remember, you know, some movie I watched as a kid on television where a guy got punched, you know, on one side of his face, and he turned it, and he got punched again, and he said, I only got two cheeks. And then came the fight. Is that what Christ is talking about? This is not really talking about violence and self-defense. So Christ is not saying to you, you are not allowed to defend your life. You are not allowed to defend someone else's life. The slap that it's talking about here is the personal insight. It's a person coming up and with the back of their hand, right in front of everybody else, they just slap someone. In Christ's day, this was seen as a terrible public insult, and it was actually a legal matter. If someone did this to you, you could take them to court. And at court, they would be charged 1 year's wages for insulting you publicly like this. But Jesus Christ is saying to his people, when other folks insult you, when they treat you in a way that humiliates you, follow me and do not seek the maximum legal limit that your rights provide. Turn the other cheek. This is all through the Bible. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord. He will save you. Proverbs 24, verse 29. Do not say, thus I will do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Think about the pattern of Christ. Isaiah 50 tells us that when the Messiah comes, he will be mistreated. And then we read that he gives his back to those who beat him. He gives his face to those who rip out his beard. Peter, writing to Christians in 1 Peter chapter 2, writes to people who are living in a very godless society that has just started to really turn up the heat of persecution. And Peter writes this, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, insulted, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Let me give you an example from Hudson Taylor. I have two examples from him this morning. Here's the first one. When Hudson Taylor went to China, you remember that initially he went under an English sending agency. And he wanted to go to the interior of China, and they wanted him really to stay on the coastal cities. No missionaries had yet gone into the interior with any determination. So after a while, Hudson Taylor breaks ties with the agency that sends him. And having prayed about it, he felt it was very clear that God would have him start a new agency. So he started what came to be known as the China Inland Mission. Now it's called the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. It still exists. When he formed the new mission, he took a group of missionaries with him in his first attempt to penetrate the interior of China. And it was very dangerous. There was a lot of persecution. So he takes a number of people. I forget how it was. I think it was 15 or so total. And they come over on a ship. They almost die on the trip. They get there. They're sick. The ship that they get there on almost sinks in the harbor. It was so close to them dying. He gets them all together. They go to the interior of China, and they start to labor. And God really begins to make openings for them. They are surprised at how receptive many of the Chinese are. But in the midst of that first year with all that success, a handful of those early missionaries under Taylor don't like the fact that Hudson Taylor's the boss. And they have disagreements with Hudson Taylor about the principles for operating as a missionary. And they decide to start rebelling against him. And if you read his journals, you find that week after week, this keeps going on, and they keep undermining his authority and backbiting and gossiping and really saying things that aren't true about him to other missionaries in the group. So they gather a little group of missionaries under him who are rejecting his authority. Over and over, he goes to them and tries to talk with them and reason with them and to bring them kind of back into a friendly relationship. And finally, they just break away. But they don't stop there. They talk to other missionaries in China and tell them terrible stories that aren't true about Hudson Taylor. And these veteran missionaries write letters home to England. And they tell the people in England, this guy that you sent out, this Hudson Taylor guy, we've talked to people that worked with him. He's a monster. You don't want to support him. And it damaged for a season the ministry, the missionary society that Hudson Taylor was head of. Donations started to fall off. During this long spell of a number of months where he's constantly being slandered, Hudson Taylor made a clear rule for everybody in the mission who was still with him. We do not write letters home and defend ourselves and attack those people. We do not, in China, go around defending ourselves to the other missionary agencies. We do not resist the evil people here. We live for Christ. We offer forgiveness to those people that are making our lives miserable. And our lives will outlive the lies that they're telling. And that's what happened. Hudson Taylor's wife writes letters home all during this time. And so you can imagine as a wife how much she wants to write home to her friends about the fact that her husband's being mistreated. Not once in any letter does she explain how they're suffering. Turn the other cheek. Second picture. What about your coat? Second picture is this. A person is suing you and making your life miserable. Whether it's a rightful lawsuit or an unjust lawsuit, doesn't matter. They're acting the part of an enemy. They're making life hard on you. And the person is demanding in the court your shirt off your back. And Jesus says, don't resist it. Don't stand on your rights and complain and fight. Give them your shirt. Give them your coat also. Now, for the Jew, this meant something different than for us. I mean, I have a number of coats. And so if you wanted to sue me, I'd be glad to just give you a coat. Would that be the end of it? I mean, that would be easy, wouldn't it? Just take my coat. But for the Jew, their outer cloak was more than just clothing. It was oftentimes, it was their bedding as well. And so they would go to sleep at night and the outer cloak would kind of form the sheet. One example of how the Jews thought of their outer cloak and how important it was to them is found back in the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, there is a very specific law that says, if you owe someone money and you promise to pay it, so let's say I owe Ron Franks money. Ron, I owe you $100. I don't have it right now. Let me run to the bank and get it. And Ron looks at me like, I've heard this one before. No, Ron, I promise. Here, take my cloak. You could give your outer coat as a pledge that you would pay. But the person that you gave your cloak to could not keep the coat overnight. It was illegal. You had to give it back. Jesus Christ is pointing out that it is not your rights that you stand upon, and it's not getting your rights, eye for an eye, that guides your choices as a Christian, even if you have to go further than what they demand. And when they demand one thing, you say, I'd be willing to give you more for the honor of Christ. Third, what about being someone's servant? Someone comes along and commands you to carry their burden 1 mile, and Christ says, do it. In fact, offer to go 2. Now, we know the picture. If you've grown up in church, you've heard this before. The Romans conquered Israel, and at this time in Israel's history, they are under the Roman boot. You can imagine that for a Jew, this causes a lot of problems. Not only are they bitter every time they see a Roman soldier walking through one of their cities, being reminded that they've been conquered, but also it calls into question all of God's promises. I thought we were your people. I thought you would protect us. Here, these pagan Romans rule us. It gets worse than that. The Romans made a law throughout all their empire that when they conquered your nation, one of the things that you now had to do was that if a Roman soldier was walking somewhere and he didn't want to carry his military baggage, he could command you to stop what you're doing, no matter what it was. Stop what you're doing. Come carry my stuff. 1 mile. You ever tried to carry something heavy 1 mile? I mean, I know this is Bible talk, so you think of like felt figures on a little figures on a felt board, and you think, there's the Roman soldier, there's the baggage, there's 1 mile. But have you ever tried to carry anything heavy 1 mile? Right in the middle of your business meeting, right in the middle of taking your children to the doctor, the Roman sees you and says, hey, you, Jew, carry this. And you think, I don't know if I could carry it 1 mile. I'm busy right now. Doesn't matter. And Jesus says to the Jew, it's pretty offensive, isn't it? There you are carrying someone else's burden 1 mile, someone that's your enemy. And it's this publicly humiliating demonstration that you are the conquered people. So Christ says to the Christian, carry it. No complaints. Offer to go too. You can imagine how many times the Romans would have abused this power. How many times a soldier would have said, I'd like for you to go 1 mile. What are you going to do? He's a soldier. Christ points out here that the unfair laws of Rome, or what we today would call governmental overreach, is never an excuse to respond the way the world responds. I demand an eye for an eye. I want revenge. You follow a higher king. You're part of a greater empire. Quit complaining. Go the extra mile. How else will they see Christ? Fourth picture. What about a person that's constantly begging off you, and then they want to come and borrow more on top of that? Now, this is not a legal requirement. It's just a person that's always kind of a pain. Always hassling you. Hey, can you give me more? Can you give me more? Can you loan me more? And Jesus says, do not harden your heart toward that kind of person. Now, obviously, you take the whole scripture as we look at these things. These are just illustrations, so don't misapply them. Do you remember when Paul said about people in church who were unwilling to go to work because they thought Jesus will be here any day, so why go to work? And they were just laying around day after day, week after week, month after month. And Paul said that they were dishonoring Christ. And if you don't go to work, then don't eat. Now, if you were in a church where people were doing that, and you're a kind-hearted lady, and you're tempted to fix them a meal and take it to them, you're wrong. Don't give them food when they won't get up and go to work, Paul says. They're dishonoring Christ. So obviously, Paul's not saying, every time someone comes up to you and says, hey, you got a 20? I want a 20. I mean, which of us has not been at a gas station where you're pumping gas and someone comes up and they're a bit drunk and they say, hey man, have you got some money? And you think, if I give it to you, you're just going to destroy yourself with it. So I'm not saying that you have that kind of application. But what if a person constantly in your life, at work, always expecting you to do their work, always expecting you to give extra to them, always a hassle. Someone in your house, someone in the church. Why are they always here? Why are they always asking for more? Follow Christ. Don't demand your rights. An eye for an eye. You get nothing from me. That leads us to the second major point, and that is we are to love. Don't seek revenge. Go further than that. Show them love. And then the following verses, Christ says again, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, what does the Old Testament actually say? Well, the Old Testament does say in multiple places, love your neighbor. But it doesn't say, love your neighbor, and now you also have to hate every enemy. Here's how the Jews got there. They spent all their time asking this question. Okay. Not, so how can I show love to my neighbor? I mean, how can I do it better? How can I love my neighbor in a way that really honors God? Here's the question they ask. So who's my neighbor? Or maybe it would be more accurate to say it this way. Who's not my neighbor? Okay? And so they start making a theological list. My neighbor is, and this is what they came up with, my fellow Jew. So my neighbor is not everyone else on the planet who's not a Jew. Now that leads to the second conclusion. If the Jew is the only person who's my neighbor, then God only commands me to love a fellow Jew. Third conclusion, if I'm not commanded to love all those other people, then I'm probably supposed to hate them, be opposed to them. And so the Jews came to the Bible and took a command which commanded love, and they turned it into a justification for hating everybody that wasn't one of theirs. Jesus Christ says, actually, you're to love your enemy as well, and even to pray for them. Love is the fulfillment of every law, Paul says. Think about it. Would you really seek maximum revenge aloud? Would you seek that on someone that you really loved? So they've offended you. They've hurt you. They've damaged your property. If you really love them, do you pursue them to the maximum allowed limit? No, love forgives. If you would love your enemy, all these commands would be taken care of. So we're to love the enemy, not seek revenge. Love the enemy, not use the Bible as a justification for hating them. Did Christ do this? Think about Christ on the cross. He's being crucified by those who are clearly his enemies. And he says, Father, forgive them. Do you remember Stephen, the first martyr of the church, as he's being stoned for witnessing to the reality that Christ really is the Savior? He prays that God would forgive them. Jesus enforces the command to love enemies with two things here. Number one, if you love enemies, look at the passage, it's how you will demonstrate that you really belong to the Lord. Doesn't God treat his enemies with kindness here? Doesn't God cause the sunshine to shine on an atheist and a Christian, a Muslim and a Hindu? Doesn't God send rain to the crops of a person that cares nothing for him as well as to the crops of a person that loves him? So if God is this way and you claim to be a child of God, that he's your father, how are you ever going to demonstrate it? I mean, do you have adoption papers? Can you show someone a paper and say, well, this proves I'm a Christian? The only way we have to show the world that we really are the children of a living God is that we reflect our Father. So you, unlike everyone else in our culture, Christian, you don't pursue a life of vengeance and hate and use the Bible to justify yourself. Second, not only are you proving you are like your Father in heaven, but second, it distinguishes you from all the rest of the people. It shows that you really are followers of Jesus Christ. And so he asks some questions here. What more are you doing than others? Verse 47. Do you see that haunting question? Look at the world, Christ says. even a person who worships false gods is nice to people that are nice to him. And even a lady who doesn't want anything to do with God will be friendly to people who can benefit her. But you who follow me, do more than what the world does. Love those who don't benefit you. Love those who are not kind to you. Be like your Father in heaven. Be different than your religious culture. Follow Christ. Now let's stop and think just for a second about those two applications. Being like God, being distinct. If ever in the Bible, the Christian could look at a command and then look back at God as the example of how to obey the command, this is one of them. Don't seek an eye for an eye. Do show love to your enemy. How has God dealt with you? I'm talking to the Christian. God warned us that he hated every expression of selfishness and sin with an infinite hatred. God warns us that he hates the sinner who unrepentingly clings to those sins. God warned us that every single sin earns an everlasting death. And yet you and I lived year after year after year mocking God's warnings and choosing sin. And then we come to a passage like Isaiah 53 describing the perfect Son of God. And the Bible talks about God's pleasure. And it says that God the Father was pleased to crush the Son and not you. And in Romans 5, Paul says, while we were yet sinners and weak and helpless and enemies, God loved us and gave his Son for us. While, never in the scriptures will you find a place saying this, well, God looked at you and when he saw that you were finally willing to quit being his enemy, he decided you're the kind of person he could love. Every Christian is described like this. While still fighting against God and his claims, God sent the Son to rescue you. Why then are you shocked when Jesus Christ turns and says, I know the way the world lives and I know the way religious people live, but I'm telling you, don't seek revenge. Love your enemy, even when it's costly. Think about the distinguishing quality of that in a Christian. Augustine, the early church father, said this, there are some people who are willing to turn the other cheek, but there are few people willing to love those who are striking them. It's true, isn't it? I mean, we know these words, but to find a real Christian is a rare thing. In your home, when someone does not treat you right, I mean, legitimately, you're being mistreated and someone is making your life difficult at work. How will your family, how will your coworkers know the difference between Jesus Christ and all the other gods of our culture if you do not follow him? Think about the New Testament. If the Christians would have stood on their rights as Jews or as Romans, every time someone mistreated them for loving Jesus Christ, for talking about Jesus Christ, for following Jesus Christ, what witness would the world have received about the realities of Christ? A very different witness than what it actually received when time after time, whether it's the Apostle Paul or it's a nobody that you don't know their name, the Christian suffers for Christ and is happy to do so to show the world the difference between Jesus and everything else. Have you considered the evangelistic impact of taking Christ's words about God's law seriously and actually doing them? How does the world explain a person who loves enemies, who turns the other cheek, who gives the cloak, not just the shirt, who goes 2 miles, not just 1 mile, when they're unfairly pressed into service? Let me give you a Hudson Taylor example again. soon after the event that I just mentioned, where those missionaries made life miserable for him, after that period, there came another period of great success where Hudson Taylor and the missionaries with him were able to plant a number of new missionary settlements, stations, further and further into China, preaching the gospel where no one had ever heard the account of the gospel before. Now, in one city, there was a mob that got angry that foreigners were bringing a new god to them. And so they attacked the house in which the missionaries lived, burned it to the ground, and the missionaries barely escaped at night by sneaking out and running through the woods and finding a place to hide. All that they had was burned to the ground, and the missionaries barely escaped. Now, at this time, Britain and China had a treaty that was the result of a war, all right? And as a result of the war, which the British won, the Brits said, you are not allowed to mistreat British citizens in your land. And that includes missionaries. So what was done to the people, to Hudson Taylor and his group, was illegal even by China's laws now. Hudson Taylor fully intended to go right back to that same city as soon as things settled down, rebuild the house, and preach the gospel to the people that had just burned their house down and tried to kill them, and never to mention that those people owed them. You don't have to pay for the house you burnt down, even though we don't have much money, and we don't want you to be punished and sent to prison. We want you to embrace Christ. But when someone told the British consulate, Britain sent a small armada of ships up the Yangtze River to the town and parked their warships in the harbor and sent the message to the Chinese, if you abuse our missionaries, it will start another war. Hudson Taylor was deeply grieved. He did not want the British army or navy fighting this battle. It was a spiritual war, not a physical one. Well, what was the result? The Chinese backed down. The people that burned the house down were thrown into prison to appease Britain. The British Navy was withdrawn. And when Hudson Taylor and the people returned to that city, they were not physically attacked. But nobody wanted to hear their gospel. You're just like the rest of the world. We mistreat you. You return. You take revenge. Your Christ is no different. When we talk about following Jesus and we come to passages like this, it really distinguishes the false believer and the true. Think about it. You can come to church and read your Bible for what you can get out of God, and you can join a church for what you can get out of God, and you can sing hymns and have prayer times and join Bible studies and read old Puritan books because you feel that you're going to get something out of God. But what do you do when you come across a passage that seems to that following Jesus Christ on this path means that you lose everything, even your rights, in order to follow Christ? If you are not a Christian, you stop and you turn aside and you say, I don't believe that that's what Jesus really expects. Whatever excuse you use, you abandon him. The Christian doesn't find it easy. But coming to a passage like this where I have to die daily to myself, it's okay. Because I didn't show up this morning to use God. I came here to express my love for God, my allegiance to God. And if he will help me, I'll follow him even here. Now, of course, there are a lot of little questions you could ask. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean we don't have time for those? You have a Bible. If you're a Christian, throw it open, get on your knees and ask God, how do I apply these to my work? How do I apply these to my family situation? He'll give you wisdom. Have you ever considered that the confusion in our society recently, of all days, regarding what real justice is, social justice, and how a person ought to respond when they're legitimately injured, harmed, mistreated? And you see the response of our culture. in the social justice issue. It's quite a confused response. Have you ever thought that some of the blame lies at our doorstep? There is one group of people on earth who have a king who says to them, when you are mistreated, don't seek the maximum legal penalty. And when you are mistreated, love your enemy instead. Only one group of people are commanded that. So there's the Christian. If that one group of people with that kind of king, in that kind of kingdom, spend our time complaining like the world does, when our rights are being, you know, encroached upon, when we're not being treated right, when we're suffering some inconveniences, and we rise up with the rest of the world and say, yeah, what about me? Why do you expect that when the world faces injustice, it takes a course of action that's so ungodly? If we are up in arms at the present because of the skewed approach to social justice that we see, we have no right to complain if the last year we spent our time rising up over our rights and ignoring Christ's word. Where do you start if you look at a passage like this and the other examples we've looked at leading up to this week? Are you hungry? I mean, do you feel that spiritually you're pretty poverty-stricken? That you're not what you thought you were? That if you were to be honest, you're not really following Jesus Christ at all? Or you are a follower, but you really are far back. The gap is too big. Where do you start? Well, not with knuckling under and saying, I'm going to do better tomorrow. When I go to work tomorrow, I'm going to be nice to that jerk, and I'll show God I'm a good Christian. How do you do it? Go back to the Beatitudes. Oh, Christ, can you satisfy me with your righteousness? Can you wash me? Can you forgive even me, my crimes? And if you can, well, then show me how to follow you, even when I have enemies, how to love the way you love, so that the world will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindnesses. We need your help. Break our hearts where we've been unlike your Son. Satisfy us with the righteousness we could never have expected. And let our gratitude flow out in love to those who really are making life pretty hard for us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Jude writes, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.